I wonder why we don't have as many here this afternoon as we had this morning. It is good to see all of you here today. I know that there are other people, many of those folks who were visiting this morning are gone other places, and we know that that is the way that it probably should be. We're glad to have all of you, though. We appreciate very much you coming to be with us, and we hope that the things we have to say tonight will be something that will be informative to you. We hope that in some way the things we have to say will address some question that you might have, particularly about the Holy Spirit. And please feel free, if there are any questions that remain, don't hesitate to ask. Again, this lesson tonight is going to deal with the person and the deity of the Holy Spirit. There will be other lessons to follow that's going to deal with other aspects of that subject. There's probably more confusion in the religious world on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and even among our brethren, than on just about any other subject that you can imagine. And this is true for a number of reasons. First of all, it is a very difficult subject. It's a difficult subject, admittedly. Brother Peter said that there were some things that Brother Paul wrote that were difficult to understand. But I will tell you, Brother Paul is not the only one who wrote about things that were difficult to understand. There were other writers in the New Testament that had some things to say, particularly on this subject that is very difficult, I think. In some cases, we would really like to know more information specifically about certain questions than what we have. We don't have all of the information we would love to have, but I trust, and I believe you do too, that God has given us exactly what He wanted us to have and sufficient information for us to know what He wanted us to know on this or any other subject. Another reason why there's so much confusion on this subject is that this confusion exists because we've often misinterpreted what information that we have. And I think that for two reasons. It's very easy to misinterpret information. It's very easy to misinterpret information, particularly when you bring to that information some preconceived ideas that prejudice you with regard to how you view something. And I will freely confess to you that this has been the case with me any number of times. There have been any number of times that I have assumed something was true. Maybe it was something that I had been taught by earlier teachers. And when I assumed that it was true, then I went to study a related subject, and what I would study would tend to confirm what I had already been taught rather than allowing the information that I was reading to be able to speak to me and to be able to help me to understand the subject from fresh eyes and from a new light. So we have to be concerned about the preconceived notions when we come to any passage or any subject. But also, we need to be very careful in noticing the context of passages and appropriating to ourselves promises that were never meant to us. That's an easy way to misinterpret information. We may not carefully notice what is being considered in the context and think that one thing is being talked about when it's something else. Or we think that one promise is to us when it's actually made to someone else, and we cannot and do not have the right to appropriate that to ourselves. The third reason that confusion exists is because of false teaching that has been done. From the Calvinists to Jehovah's Witness to the Pentecostals, there are a myriad of patently false teachings with regard to the Holy Spirit that have been promoted. And not all of those have been promoted by people who were honest. Some of them have been from the Elmer Gantries of this world who would seek to pull the wool over the eyes of those who would listen. Now, some might question me for preaching on the Holy Spirit for the very reason that so much disagreement does exist on the subject, and it does. They might say something like, Jim, don't you know that preaching on the subject like the Holy Spirit is going to open up a can of worms? Well, I acknowledge that very well could be the case, but the one thing that is worse than opening up a can of worms is to remain silent and not open up a can of worms. Because I think silence is the breeding ground for the development of patently false doctrines. Not only on this subject, but many, many others. And it has happened with this very subject. Because when people are silent on what the Bible clearly says with regard to the Holy Spirit, then a lot of things, a lot of false doctrines have indeed developed. If there is disagreement on this subject, and I fully well expect there will be later on in the series particularly, let's be like the Brethren of old. Let's open our minds and let's study these things. Let's search the Scriptures daily to see what the passages actually have to say. Let's not fear any question. Let's not fear any challenge. But if there's something that we disagree on, then let's sit down and talk about it. Let's study these things that we might be able to come to a clear understanding of what the Bible actually has to say. So there's a need to know the truth about what the Bible teaches relative to the Holy Spirit. So it seems really logical to me to start with the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. But before I get into that, there are three things. There are three preliminary observations that I want to make about the study of the Holy Spirit, which I think as we make them, they'll become obvious to you, but which are very important to any study like this. First of all, I want to suggest to you that the original words in our Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that are translated by our English translator, Spirit, they're translated different ways in different translations. And sometimes the translators, as we'll mention again in just a moment, couldn't agree on how that word ought to be translated. For example, and I'm going to spend time particularly with the Greek word pneuma, which is found in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And also, of course, most of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and it makes it a little bit easier to stick with that one word. Sometimes that word was translated breath in the Bible. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The word breath there is the same word that is translated spirit in other places. And so here it's translated just by the word breath. In John 3 and verse 8, the word pneuma is translated with the word, our English word, wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so here he used the term, the writer used the term pneuma originally, but our English translators sought to use, and accurately so, the word wind to translate pneuma in that passage. Sometimes the word Spirit actually refers to God. In John 4 and verse 24, the Bible says God is Spirit. God is pneuma, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, pneuma, in spirit and truth. Sometimes the word spirit, the word pneuma, is used to translate the word spirit, to refer to the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. In Luke 4 and verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. In Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Again, this is one and the same word. This word is even used to refer to angels in Hebrews 1 and verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The word winds there is our Greek word pneuma. Who makes his angels pneuma, who makes his angels winds. In fact, in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, are they not all, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? And again, this is exactly the same Greek word. It's even used to refer to the human spirit, that spiritual part of man that is going to live forever and is eternal. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In this passage, the word spirit is referring to man's spirit. When man's spirit departs this physical body, then the Bible tells us that a man is going to die. The word spirit is even used sometimes to refer to unclean spirits or demons or an evil spirit. In Luke 4 and verse 33, the Bible says, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. By the spirit, the pneuma, of an unclean demon. In Luke 9, verse 38, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look for my son, look at my son, for he is my only boy. Verse 39, and a spirit seizes him. Again, this is exactly the same word. Sometimes the word is used just to refer to an attitude. In Luke 1 and verse 17, speaking of John the Baptist, it is said that it is he who will come as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this was talking about the disposition or the attitude of Elijah in the book of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And here he's talking about the pneuma of gentleness, which is an attitude or a disposition of gentleness. So, while the word Spirit often refers to the Holy Spirit, it doesn't always. So you wouldn't automatically think Holy Spirit every time you see the word Spirit. Now, Paul seems to use this word, what is pretty confusing, is that Paul seems to use this word at least three times within the span of two verses in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Let me demonstrate it for you. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, every time you see the word Spirit highlighted in this text, and even one I didn't highlight, this is the Greek word pneuma. But in each case, it refers to something different. For example, the first word Spirit there, in the first line of verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. He's talking about a disposition. He's talking about an attitude. Now, pass over the one just a moment that I haven't highlighted, but I put these two question marks by. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself. Now, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's being spoken of here. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, and that's the human spirit, that we are the children of God. You see, the context has to determine how that word is going to be translated and to what that word refers. So here in the span of three verses, Paul uses exactly the same word to talk about our disposition, to talk about the Holy Spirit, and to talk about the human spirit itself. Now, that word spirit that is found in the third line of verse 15 on the screen before you is one of much debate with regard to how that should be translated. Some translators will capitalize that, others will not, but that's the very thing I want to talk to you next. If the word Spirit is capitalized in your Bible, you need to understand that that just means that the translators believe that the writer was referring to the Holy Spirit. And that may not always be the case. In fact, sometimes it is patently not the case, particularly with the New American Standard translation. Let me say just a word about the New American Standard. Something that I have known as I have used the New American Standard as my translation of choice for many years because I think of its overwhelming worth and benefit is that the New American Standard is a charismatic friendly translation. And every single place, with the possible exception of one that we'll get to perhaps later on, but with every single case where they could translate the Spirit, pneuma with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, they really did. They wanted to emphasize the Holy Spirit just as much as they possibly could. So in places where it clearly doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit, they might capitalize it anyway to make you think they did. And that's just really not a good thing. Translators don't always agree about when the word pneuma refers to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an illustration. The New American Standard in John 6 and verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Notice that the American Standard Version, which has been hailed as the most accurate Greek to English translation that is in existence today, translates it, "It is the Spirit," and that's small s, "it is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing." Now, the New American Standard has been translated, uses the capital S, such as does the New King James and also the English Standard Version. But the King James and the New Revised Standard Version don't capitalize it just like the American Standard does it. So you can see that there's a great deal of conflict with regard to whether or not in John 6 and verse 63 we're talking about the Holy Spirit or we're talking about something else. If you'll notice carefully, the contrast of the text is between spirit and flesh, which would certainly lead us to believe that it should not be capitalized in this text, and more to be said about that later. Let's consider, I don't think I put this in my text. No, I didn't. John chapter 8, or Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, if you will. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 for just a moment. In the New American Standard it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery." Notice spirit is not capitalized. leading to a fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Even the second spirit is not capitalized in that passage. But if you will go to the English Standard Version, if you would read that, while the first use of the word spirit is not capitalized, the second use of the word spirit in that passage is capitalized. And so again, there was just a lot of disagreement in a lot of other passages than this with regard to whether or not the word pneuma is referring to the Holy Spirit and thus capitalized, or is it referring to something else and therefore not to be capitalized. Now there's one other thing that I want to show you by way of introduction, and that is, if you're using the King James Version, you need to know that translators use the term Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit interchangeably. Let me just use one passage to illustrate that, and it's John 7 and verse 39. But this he spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost, and that's the word Spirit again, was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the first time they find the word pneuma, they use the word spirit. The second time they use the word ghost, just as the King James translators use the words love in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1 to translate the Greek word agape, the one word. They use the word spirit and ghost to translate the Greek word pneuma. More recent English translations have really tried to be consistent with the use of that word and translate pneuma as spirit one way or another when it needed to be translated like that. So tonight what I want to do is I want to do three things. I want to emphasize that the Spirit is a person. And I want to talk about how that the Spirit not only is a person, but He is a divine person. And then, at the close of the lesson, talk about how that He's a divine person that is separate from both the Father and the Son. And all of these are really important. Let's talk about, first of all, the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. The New International Dictionary defines person as a being characterized by conscious apprehension, rationality, and a moral sense. H. Leo Bowles, in his book on the Holy Spirit, defined a person very well when he said, a person is a being conscious of self, subsisting in individuality and identity, and endowed with intuitive reason, rational sensibility, and a free will. It's important for us to know that the Holy Spirit is a person, because there's a number of different religions out there that teach that that's not the case. Christadelphians, and there are not many of them in this area, I don't think, says that there's only one God, the Father. The Holy Spirit is God's power. That's how they view the Holy Spirit, not as a person, but as the power of God. But I have several quotes here who are from some people who are in our area. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they teach that the Scriptures themselves unite to show that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which He accomplishes His purpose and executes His will. So the Holy Spirit, then, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is not a person, but it's just God's active force to go about in doing His will. Well, let's notice particularly Bowles' definition. A being conscious of self, subsisting in individuality and identity, and endowed with intuitive reason, rational sensibility, and a free will. And let's see how that works in the Scriptures. First of all, a person is a being that is conscious of himself. Consider Acts 13 and verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Notice that the Holy Spirit in this passage speaks, which is an attribute of a person. Notice that the use of the personal pronouns in this text, me and I, which show that the Holy Spirit was conscious of Himself as having a personal and independent existence. Consider that a person is one who subsists in his own individuality and identity. Let's go to John 14, verse 26. And notice where the Bible says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as being separate and distinct from the Father and the Son. Therefore, the Holy Spirit subsists in individuality, and He subsists in identity as well. He is endowed with intuitive reason. Think about that from this same passage. The Holy Spirit has the ability to analyze, has the ability to explain, is therefore endowed with intuitive reason. The Holy Spirit is endowed with rational sensibility. Again, from this same passage, the Holy Spirit is in possession of mental faculties with which to retain information and then impart that same information to others. And therefore, He is endowed with a rational sensibility. But He is also a being with free will. Notice in John chapter 16 and verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. This passage emphasizes that the Holy Spirit had His own impulses, but chooses not to speak of them. Rather, He chooses to speak whatever it is that He hears. He's therefore endowed with a free will. So in every aspect of Bold's definition of a person, the Holy Spirit fits. And you know the old saying that if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it's got web feet like a duck, then it's pretty much a duck. Well, if the Holy Spirit fits all of the definition of a person, then He's going to be a person. The American Heritage Dictionary defines person as a living human being, especially as distinguished from an animal or thing. He is the composite of characteristics that make up an individual personality. Now, I think that's pretty important to look at. He is the composite of characteristics. A person has a composite of characteristics that make up individual personality. Well, the Holy Spirit is an individual character. He possesses conscious apprehension, rationality, and a moral sense. And so we've already seen that He is a person. But I want you to notice some other things about the Holy Spirit. Not only are personal pronouns used to describe Him, but I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit is said to have a mind. In Romans 8 and verse 28, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. We are persons. We have a mind. The Holy Spirit has a mind. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is said to think in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. This is in the context of the elders in Jerusalem writing a letter back to the brethren at Antioch with regard to the question of circumcision. And He says, it seemed good to the Spirit. This is what we understand from the Spirit. This is what the Spirit thinks. This is His judgment, that we should lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Again, people think, and the Holy Spirit thinks. Think in terms of the fact that He wills. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. In the first century, the various gifts of the Spirit were given to people through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And these gifts were given at the discretion of the Holy Spirit, at the discretion of His will. One might receive, and it be the Spirit's will to give a man the gift of speaking in tongues. To another, the Holy Spirit might decide this man doesn't need to speak in tongues, but he needs to be able to interpret them. And there may be another who the Holy Spirit will to be able to give the gift of healing. So the Spirit had that will, and an independent will it was, but He had that will, and it was this person of the Godhead who willed what gifts to give to men. The Bible tells us how the Holy Spirit loves. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, we read about the love of the Spirit. A person loves. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit possesses knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God had knowledge. He had knowledge of what was on the Father's mind. That's what this text is telling us. It's persons who have knowledge. It's persons who think. It's persons who love. He can teach and He can remind. Nehemiah 9 in verse 20 says, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them. God's Spirit instructed the people in days of old. In John 14 in verse 26, Jesus promised to His apostles that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It's persons who teach. It's persons who remind. Look, if you will, at John 16 and verse 13. The Spirit is said to guide, to speak, and to hear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And so the Spirit was going to be sent to the apostles to guide them into all the truth. And the text tells us that what He's going to speak, and whatever He hears, that's what He's going to say. So He's able to speak and to hear and to guide. And these are attributes of a person. In fact, John 15:26 tells us that He can testify. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And that's an attribute of personality. Now please understand, the American Heritage Dictionary is no friend of Christianity. But it defined a person as the composite of characteristics that make up an individual personality. And what we are doing is just going through various passages in the Scripture that tell us what the Spirit has and does to show us that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. The Bible teaches that He commands, just as He did in Acts 13 and verse 2. He intercedes, as He did in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. He can be grieved, we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He can be insulted, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. And resisted, according to Acts chapter 7 and verse 31. He can even be lied to, as Ananias and Sapphira lied to Him in the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. The Holy Spirit then is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an it, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Imagine the wind speaking, or imagine gravity thinking. It just doesn't happen. Imagine Luke Skywalker's person, or Luke Skywalker's force lying. That's just not what's going to happen. Or loving, I should say. That's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit is not just the power of God. Let's look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 for a moment. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. If the Holy Spirit was just the active force of God, if the Holy Spirit was just the power that God used, then this text could read how God anointed Him with the power and with power. And that doesn't make sense, does it? Or Romans 15 and verse 13. That you will abound in hope by the power of the power. Is that what the text says? No, it says the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power of God and the Holy Spirit are not the same. The Holy Spirit is a person, not just the power of God. But the Holy Spirit is also a divine person. And this is important for us to know because the Holy Spirit possesses the qualities and characteristics of deity. He is called God in Acts chapter 4. You have lied to the Holy Spirit was what Peter charged Ananias with doing. And then in verse 4 he said, you've not lied to men but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And only God possesses the characteristic of eternality. The Bible describes the Spirit in Hebrews 9 and verse 14 as the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. In Isaiah 40 and verse 13, there is a series of rhetorical questions. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as His counselor, has informed Him? With whom did He consult and give Him understanding? The answer is there's no one. Because no one had to do that because the Spirit is omniscient. He knows. The Spirit is not only omniscient, but He's omnipresent. David wrote it long ago in the 139th Psalm, beginning in verse 7. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? It doesn't make any difference where I go. If I go to heaven, You're there. If I go to Sheol, You're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and I dwell in the most part of the sea, even there, Your hand's going to lead me. And Your hand will lay hold of me. You're going to be there, God said. There's no place I can get away from Your Spirit. In fact, He was involved in creation. In Psalm 104 and verse 30, You send forth Your Spirit and they are created. He worked miracles in the book of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus himself said that he cast out miracles by the Spirit of God. Either in order to be able to work miracles, you either had to be God or you had to have the power that came from God that was given to you through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You had to have it in order to be able to work a miracle. You had to have either, you had to either be the Spirit or you had to have the Holy Spirit given to you through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Jesus said here that the Spirit himself worked miracles. He cast out, he himself cast out demons by the Spirit. But what I want you to also see is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person who is distinct from God the Father and God the Son. You need to know this because there's a large segment of the religious world who teaches that this is just not the case. There are United Pentecostal churches, or the Apostolic Pentecostal churches, and others. In fact, the religion of Freemasonry is a oneness religion. They don't believe that there's three persons in the Godhead. But the Bible teaches that there are three. Now, I need to stop right here for just a second and take a little bit of an aside that I didn't include in my notes. I need to tell you just a little bit about the oneness Pentecostal concept of God. Now, not everybody who's charismatic, not everybody who believes in the modern day working of miracles and speaking in tongues, believes in the oneness concept of God. Your Church of God denomination, of all the different branches of the Church of God, they do not believe in the oneness concept. It is pretty much confined, at least in religious bodies, to the matter of the United Pentecostal Church, or to the Apostolic Pentecostal Church. If there are any others, I'm just not aware of them. There may be, but I'm just not aware of them. Some of the things that some of our brethren have written is just about as oneness, ends up being just about as oneness as something that you read about coming from a Pentecostal author. But even they, I don't think, believe in it in exactly the same way that you're going to find it in the United Pentecostal Church. The Pentecostal concept of God, the oneness Pentecostal concept of God, if the person who believes that knows what they are supposed to believe and what their leaders have taught them, not everybody does. Not everybody knows the fundamentals of their religion and the things which undergird it. But the people who are smart enough to debate this thing and who have studied it and who propagate the oneness Pentecostal, they basically believe in pantheism. They believe that God is everywhere in everything. God is in this pulpit. God is in that communion table. God is in those pews. And God is in you. But you see, they believe that God is in them in a greater abundance than he is with you. He just may be in you just a little bit, but he's in them a whole lot. They believe that the Holy Spirit is in a person just like you would lift up, just take the cap off the top of their head and just pour the Holy Spirit in and fill them up. That's exactly their concept of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go from that. Maybe we'll have occasion to come back to that. But I want to go from that and talk about this oneness concept, what the Bible has to say about it. Now, this is the talk about really the three persons in one Godhead and what the Bible has to say about that, not the oneness concept. This is what we sometimes call, or has sometimes been referred to as the Trinity. Although, I'll be honest with you and tell you, I'm not really fond of that term. And I'm not fond of that term primarily because it's not a Bible term. It's what I would say is a Catholic term, and it has some implications with the Catholic Church that I'm not going to agree with, that I'm not going to accept. Nevertheless, I think it does portray the idea of three persons that exist in one Godhead. I think it's better, instead of the Trinity, to talk about the Godhead or the divine nature or deity, since these are actually Bible terms depending upon the text that you are reading. The word Trinity is not in our English Bible, not in any that I know of, and again, it's got different meanings for different people. But these three persons are often mentioned together in one context. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, all three divine persons, are mentioned together and separate in the same context. For example, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was on earth being baptized, the Holy Spirit was descending as a dove, and the Father was speaking from heaven. And there are a number of other passages in the New Testament that show that all three are spoken of as different in the same context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, number 7 on this list. Paul's platform for unity. He talked about how that there's one Spirit, that there's one Father, and that there's one Jesus Christ, one Son. These are in the same context to show the distinction. And these three are clearly distinct from one another. And let me demonstrate that. The Bible teaches that the Father is God. Jesus said to her, talking about Mary, "Stop clinging to me. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So the Father very clearly is God, but the Father is not the Son. In John 8 and verse 16, Jesus said, "My judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Jesus said, "I and the Father sent me." Jesus didn't send Himself, you see. The Father sent Him. So although the Father is God, the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, John 15 verse 26, "Whom I will send to you from the Father, it is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." So the Spirit of truth proceeded from the Father. He wasn't the Father. He proceeded from the Father. But that's not all. You see, the Bible teaches that the Son is God. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. "But of the Son," He says, "thy throne," or your throne, "O God, is forever and ever." When He used the term God here, who was He talking about? He was talking to the Son. Jesus the Son was God. But the Son is not the Father. Again, "I am the Father who sent me." We're separate. The Father is the one who sent me. The Father didn't send Himself. The Father sent me. In Acts 10 and verse 38, it tells us that the Son is not Jesus. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit." God didn't anoint Jesus with Jesus. There's a difference between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you can see also there's a difference here between the Father, who anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. One person of the Godhead anoints a second person of the Godhead with power from the third person of the Godhead in this text. The Holy Spirit is said to be God. In Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, again in the context it deals with Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias was accused by Peter of lying to the Holy Spirit, and he says, "You've not lied to men, but you have lied, and you're lying to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God." He made it clear. But still, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Again, John 15, 26, "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." He's the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. He's not the Father. And I would suggest that the Holy Spirit is not the Son either. I've got the Holy Spirit there in that. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Ghost." You see, the Son and the Holy Spirit are separate in this text. God anointed the Son with the Holy Spirit. I've got a little mistake on that chart there in those parentheses. That should be Son. I hope you will notice and take note of that. So what you see here, what we've tried to establish in this lesson, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He possesses all the characteristics of a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He possesses all the characteristics of God as being divine. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person who is distinct from the Father and the Son. These are fundamental things about the work of the Spirit and about who the Spirit is, rather, that we should know. One important thing I want to leave you with, and then the lesson will be yours, and that's this. Just as we would not want to make the cross of Jesus a trivial thing, none should ever trivialize the work of the Holy Spirit. None should ever trivialize the person of the Spirit, particularly His role in revealing the mind of God to man. It's got to be taken seriously. And so it's important that we study these things, particularly because there is so much false teaching out there with regard to it. I hope this lesson has been a blessing to you. I hope there's something that you have learned here, and I believe that it will serve as fundamental to some things that we're going to say later. In the next study, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You know, I used to think, perhaps because I was taught this, that there wasn't much said about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But over the last couple of years, I have had occasion to twice go through the Old Testament looking at every reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. and looking at what he did and how he acted and what he did for man. And I will tell you that the Holy Spirit is found a lot more in the Old Testament. And we learn a lot more about the Holy Spirit from studying the Old Testament than you might think. And so that's what we're going to do in our next lesson. Thank you again. Would you bow with me while we pray? Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us with regard to the things that you've revealed to us. And we're thankful, Father, for the Spirit who's revealed these things to us. And we pray that you'll help us, Father, as we learn the things the Spirit has revealed, to be able to discern them carefully and make sure that we come to correct conclusions on the basis of the things that we learn from the things that you've taught. And help us, Father, to be able to dispel the doubt and fear that people have in studying this subject. And help us, Father, to be able to clearly see the things you want us to know with regard to the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll guide us in seeking all knowledge from your word. And help us, Father, to know more every day of our lives that we can come closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. We'll be glad to help you in your obedience to the gospel. If there's just anything at all that we can do to help you in your obedience, we'd encourage you to make your way to the front. Father, together we stand. Father, we stand.